Well, may the 4th be with you. I will address that before the end of the service. So if you're tuning in online and you hear me say that, don't think that I don't intend to address the spiritual context of that. We're on page 554 of the Pew Bible today in Matthew chapter 9, verse 18. Sometimes we come to church weighed down with life, and I hope that's not you today, but if you're like me, any given Sunday you may be burdened with things going on at home, things going on at work, things going on with friends, sickness, illness, death, etc. And if that's you today, I pray that you will leave here encouraged, not by the words that I have, but by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is all-powerful, and He is in control. In the passage today, Jesus will demonstrate His divine power over the problems of this world, and He will do that in several different settings. In one instance, prior to demonstrating His divine power, Jesus asks the person who is requesting His help, "Do you believe that I can do this? Do you believe that I can do this?" As we go through our lesson from today's text, I'd like you to keep that question in the forefront of your mind. So to set the scene of where we are in the story, Jesus has just returned to Capernaum from being across the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum is located kind of in the northwesterly side of the Lake of Sea of Galilee, Lake of Gennesaret, called different things. It was Jesus' home base for His years of ministry. He did the majority of His miracles in the triangle, Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida. Capernaum was large enough to have a synagogue. That is a meeting place of Jewish worship. And it is also the place where the scrolls of Torah, very rare, very hard to acquire in those days, but the scrolls of the law of Moses were kept, the very written words of God. Our text for today begins with Jesus addressing the crowd, or finishing addressing the crowd from last week's sermon. In verse 18, it says, "As He was telling them these things, suddenly one of the leaders came and knelt down before Him, saying, 'My daughter just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live.'" Now, when we learn in Mark 5 and Luke 8 that this leader was actually Jairus, who was a synagogue ruler or official. And remember that each of the gospel writers was telling the story of Jesus to a different primary audience. It's like four eyewitnesses of an accident. Each one of them will tell the story from their perspective. And their perspectives are different, and they may include different facts. One witness may include details that another witness leaves out. But each of the narratives can be harmonized with the others to paint a broader overall picture of the event. So picture the scene with me here for a moment. I can imagine that the leaders of the Capernaum synagogue would have been selected or appointed on the basis of their good character, their strict adherence to the law as a good Jew, their knowledge of Scripture, and probably their overall calm, dependable demeanor. It's likely that Jairus was such a man, steady, unflappable, not the kind to make trouble or to buck the system. Until today. Today, his 12-year-old daughter, his only daughter, is dying. The English in Matthew says died, but the literal text is the word teleutao, which means to come to an end. My daughter has come to an end. Mark 5 and Luke 8 which are parallel accounts, make very clear that the daughter was not yet dead. Don't miss the urgency of this distraught father. Those of you who are fathers in the room can relate that if you had a situation involving one of your children and it was desperate, how desperate you would be and what you would do to remedy that situation. Matthew says that Jairus knelt before Jesus, and the other gospels say that he fell at his feet and pleaded with him to come to his home. Do you hear Jairus's desperation? Do you feel that? He fell at his feet and he pleaded. Nothing else mattered to Jairus in that one moment. Not his career, not his reputation. He only knew one thing. He had to get Jesus to his daughter before she died and was lost to him forever. What can we say at this point about Jairus's faith? If our focus question from Jesus today is, do you believe that I can do this? The logical question is, what did Jairus believe that Jesus could do for him and for his daughter? In the text, Jairus asks Jesus to lay your hand on her and she will live. Notice, friends, not just any hand, your hand, Jesus' hand that gives both physical life and spiritual life. She will live. Had Jairus seen Jesus before? Had he seen him heal the leper by the touch of his hand in Matthew 8:3? Did Jairus, a leader of the synagogue, not know, as the Gentile centurion in Matthew 8:13 knew, that Jesus was the master who could simply speak and it would be done? The daughter would be healed no matter the distance. Perhaps not. And for his own purposes, Jesus did not correct Jairus' ignorance, but instead chose graciously to honor his request and to go to his daughter in person. And Jairus knows enough to know that Jesus is his only hope. He has reached that point of desperation. But how sweet that Jesus rewards that demonstration of faith, no matter how incomplete, no matter how based in ignorance, no matter how uninformed Jairus was about who he was talking to, who he was dealing with. Point number one, even though it is incomplete, you have sufficient knowledge of Jesus right now, you and I, to place control of our entire life in his hands and to fall at his feet in humble obedience in every area of our life. Right now, we have enough knowledge of who Jesus was and his goodness and his power to place our trust in him in every area. He is worthy of that trust, and he is faithful and true. In Hebrews, the writer says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." And then in Acts, he says, the writer Luke says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn, to repent, because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed, and he has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." So back to our text. Jairus has fallen at his feet, pleading for him to come to his house to heal his daughter. How does Jesus react? The text gives no indication that Jesus hesitated a moment. Look at the text. It says, "So Jesus and his disciples got up and followed him right away." Now, although there is no delay, think about what else Jesus doesn't do in this situation. He doesn't hurry. In this particular passage, as we will see, there is a reason why Jesus can't hurry. But think about Jesus in all of Scripture. Do you ever see him running? Do you ever see him hurrying? Do we ever see him frantic or rushing around? No. Jesus is always in complete control. He knows exactly what he must do, and he carries out his instructions with perfect timing. Nothing is random. Nothing is unplanned. Nothing is outside his control. Each moment, even those seemingly random interruptions that we're about to see, is foreknown and intended and part of his master plan. There is comfort for the Christian in that. Great comfort. Look with me at verse 20. Just then, a woman who had suffered from bleeding for 12 years approached from behind and touched the end of his robe. For she said to herself, "If I can just touch his robe, I will be made well." Note the text, "just then." This sounds like a completely random event. Here is Jesus following a desperate man with only a few minutes, maybe even seconds left, to save his only daughter. Mark 5 and Luke 8 make clear that on the way to Jairus' house, Jesus is surrounded by a large crowd pressing in on him from every side, slowing his progress, seemingly preventing him from saving Jairus' daughter. I think of that feeling I get when I'm in bumper-to-bumper traffic. I hate bumper-to-bumper traffic. Absolutely can't. I'll go an extra 20 miles to avoid bumper-to-bumper traffic, as long as I'm moving. Stops, starts, barely moving forward, hours go by, no progress. It's torture. Now put yourself in Jairus' shoes. "I am the ruler of the synagogue. You people need to move out of my way. My daughter's life is at stake. It's hanging by a thread. I must get Jesus to her. Move, please move." And then Jesus stops completely. What happened? Why did he stop? What is he doing? He knows my daughter is dying. Why isn't he moving? Again, looking at the other Gospels, we get a fuller picture of the situation here. This woman who interrupted Jesus' journey had suffered from a continuous hemorrhage of blood for 12 years. According to Mosaic law in Leviticus 15:25, she was ceremonially unclean. She was unable to fellowship with her people or to enter the temple of her God. All her clothes were ceremonial unclean. All her bed linens were ceremonial unclean. Anywhere she sat became unclean. Anywhere she lay down became unclean. Even worse, anyone who touched her became unclean. And anyone she touched became unclean. She was an outcast, isolated from her community, separated from her family, living a life of complete and utter despair. The scriptures tell us that she had spent everything she had on many doctors and was not helped at all, in fact, had gotten worse. Having heard about Jesus, she approached him from behind and touched just the end of his robe. For again, if she said to herself, "If I can just touch his robe, I'll be made well." But friends, this was no random interruption. This was the God who offers hope, intentionally intersecting her despair. What a beautiful story. Having touched the fringe of his robe, instantly her bleeding stopped, and she sensed in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around to the crowd and said, "Who touched me?" When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds are hemming you in and pressing against you." "Someone did touch me," said Jesus. "I know that power has gone out from me." When the woman saw that she was discovered, she came trembling and fell down before him. In the presence of all the people, she declared the reason she had touched him and how she was instantly healed. Then in verse 22, Jesus turned and saw her. "Have courage, daughter," he said. "Your faith has saved you." And the woman was made well from that moment. Returning to our theme, what did the hemorrhaging woman believe Jesus could do for her? Certainly, she believed that he could heal her blood flow, and she acted on that belief. That is faith. But her knowledge of Jesus was incomplete. She hoped she could accomplish this healing in secret without Jesus even knowing she was there. Our God is a personal God, overflowing with compassion and loving kindness. He knows our every need, but he delights more in restoring our relationship with him, because that, our relationship, is more important than anything in the world. More important than our health, more important than our wealth. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? Point number two, we can trust God's timing in all things. Pray for our deliverance from burdens in his timing, trusting in his perfect will. We can trust God's timing in all things, and he will deliver us in his timing. Our burdens in this life are blessings in disguise. Satan, even your own flesh, may cause you to view trials in your life as evidence of God's abandonment or apathy. Certainly after 12 years, I can imagine we all would lose hope. But that denies God's sovereignty and his plan for good for all those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Again, borrowing from Mark 5 and Luke 8, we get a fuller picture of the situation here. The woman having now been healed, the scripture says that while Jesus was still speaking to her, someone came from the synagogue leader's house and said, "Your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore." This news must have devastated Jairus. We'd been so close. If only he hadn't stopped. If only that woman hadn't interrupted us. If only. But that reveals Jairus' lack of faith, which flows from his lack of knowledge. Jairus, as the keeper of God's word in the synagogue, did not realize that in this very moment, he was face to face with the living word. Jesus is the Lord of all things, and nothing is impossible. Jesus reassures Jairus. Verse 22, when Jesus heard it, he answered him, "Don't be afraid, only believe, and she will be saved." When Jesus came to the leader's house, he saw the flute players and a crowd lamenting loudly. "Leave," he said, "because the girl is not dead, but asleep." And they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. Then news of this spread throughout that whole area. Can you imagine how Jairus' life was changed by this one interaction with Jesus? We obviously don't know his reaction to Jesus' reassurances that he only had to believe and his daughter would be saved. But we can imagine how he would respond now if Jesus asked him this question, "Do you believe that I can do this?" I expect Jairus would say, like all of us could say, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Point number three, prioritize and pursue your relationship with God over all else. Your faith will grow as you know him better. Prioritize and pursue your relationship with God over all else. Your faith will grow as you know him better. Remember what my father-in-law says. If you think the ice on the lake is 1 inch thick, it takes a whole lot of faith to put your weight on it. But if you know that the ice is a foot thick, it doesn't take hardly any faith at all to walk out on it. The same is true of our faithful God. The more we know him, the more assured we are that he is worthy of our trust, and the easier it becomes to trust him. Here's a question that I posit to you without an answer. I grappled with this week as I was preparing this lesson. In keeping with Leviticus, when Jesus touched the leper in Matthew 8, and in today's text, when he touches an unclean woman, or excuse me, when she touched him, and then when he touches the dead girl to raise her up, did Jesus become ceremonially unclean? Now, hear me, I'm not talking about anything sinful. Not sin, but ceremonial uncleanness. If so, and I think he did, but I think he did it willingly. What a beautiful symbolism of our God. The epitome of cleanliness and purity, being willing to enter into uncleanness to redeem and restore unclean humanity. Back to our text, verse 27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." We've talked about in past sermons, Son of Man. Son of David is a clear messianic title, and it connects the physical Christ, physical Messiah, with being a descendant of David. How ironic that the blind men in the story see that connection, and the learned men and the rulers of the synagogue completely missed it. There's a lesson in there for us too. Verse 28, when he entered the house, the blind men approached him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I can do this?" What is he asking at that point? Do you have the mental knowledge that I'm God? Do you have the firm conviction that I can do this? If you're like me, that's where I find myself oftentimes. Mentally, I know, or at least I claim that I know, that he's God and that he can do anything. But like the leper, I often wonder whether, Lord, if you're willing. And I don't know that aspect. I'm envious of the faith of Elijah, who prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3 years, and it didn't rain. He was confident in what the Lord would do for him and what the Lord wouldn't do for him. I long for that myself. But I know he can. But will he? That's a struggle, and one that I don't have a clear answer to. I do think God can give us a word that says, "I will do this," and then we have the faith to believe that. I want more of that. The blind men said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "Let it be done for you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. Then Jesus warned them sternly, "Be sure that no one finds out." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout that whole area. These men are a puzzle to me in one way, and they're also convicting to me in another. They clearly understood that Jesus was the Messiah. They call him literally the Son of David. They recognize who he is. They also believed that he could heal them. But tragically, like a vending machine, once they got what they wanted, they did not obey. They may have thought they were doing Jesus a favor by telling everybody about all that he had done for them. But that's putting their view ahead of what God had clearly told them not to do. Do we do that? Do we treat God like a vending machine, and then once we pull the lever and get what we want, then we go and say, "Well, the rest of you, what you commanded me, I'm not going to yield to. I'm not going to do." Back to our text again, verse 32. Just as they were going out, a demon-possessed man who was unable to speak was brought to him. When the demon had been driven out, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowds were amazed, saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." There's a study by Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and any of you who are interested, I've got a link to it. I mean, we may put it up on the website or something so you have it. The Pharisees had studied all of the scripture in the Old Testament, and they had determined that there were three miracles that could only be done by Messiah. And off the top of your head, you may think, raise someone from the dead, but no, Elijah and Elisha both did that. The three miracles were the healing of a leper. There's two whole chapters in Leviticus 13 and 14 devoted to what the priests are to do when a leper has been healed. And other than Naaman, who was a Gentile, there was no history of any Jewish person ever been healing of leprosy other than Miriam when she had leprosy and then the Lord cleansed her. But that was pre-Mosaic law. Jesus sent the healed leper to the rulers, to the priests, for purposes of saying, "Aha, look here." That's number one. The second was the healing of a man born blind, which occurs in John chapter 9. And then the third was the healing of a mute demon. Mute was the prerequisite there. There had been demons cast out, but the way you cast out a demon in those times, maybe still today, I don't do it, so I don't know, is you first find out what the demon's name is. You'll notice in the interactions with the demon, they ask, "What is your name?" And in the one instance, the demon said legions, for they were many demons in the pigs last week, or 2 weeks ago, whenever it was. The point was, is that Jesus was in the face of the leaders, putting it to them that he had done all three of these miracles. And even the crowd says things like, "Nothing like this has ever been done in Israel," and "Could this be the Messiah?" And the question is put to the Pharisees of, "Who is this person?" And Arnold's study does a great job of explaining that. And it's up to them to say, he either is or is not the Messiah. And rather than being confronted with the truth and yielding to what was clearly messianic miracles, notice in verse 34. But the Pharisees said, "He drives out demons by the ruler of the demons." Now we'll talk more about the healing of a mute demon in weeks to come, so I'm not going to get much further into that, but it's a fascinating study and I recommend it to you. Coming back to our theme, Jesus asks us today, "Do you believe that I can do this?" I'm not talking about some sort of power of positive thinking, feel good, self-help program to to basically get wealth or to get what you want from God, to render God a mere vending machine. I also don't think the purpose of focusing on faith is to exalt the faith. You know, woman, your faith has made you well. I think it's rather to emphasize the power of God to work through faith. And there's a mystery there, because in Matthew 13, we'll study that Jesus does minimal miracles in a place where there's not much faith. So I think the challenge for us as a church is to fully embrace, truly embrace, that God can do anything, and to not get locked in and put God in this box that he can't do this or won't do that. That's not, again, a name it and claim it. I'm not talking about that. But I do think if you're like me, and hopefully you're not too much like me, you sell yourself short. You struggle with things, and you don't ask for God for a solution because you probably think, well, he's too busy, or he can't do it, or won't do it, or whatever the case may be. You have not because you ask not. So I told you I'd come back to May the 4th. I'll close with this. It is fun to say, May the 4th be with you. And I will go ahead and tell you on tape, and George Lucas can sue me for this, all the great movies, Star Wars included, have stolen our story. Our story of a redeemer. And that's what makes Star Wars such a great movie. But I pray that as we say, May the 4th be with you, we will also recognize that Jesus is the eternal creator of the universe, bigger than and outside of our vast universe, but he has visited us today in this scripture. He is not an impersonal force to be used for good or evil or a vending machine, but instead he is a very personal Savior who lived and died and lives again that you and I might share in his eternal life in perfect fellowship with him by his blood. I pray that is true of all of us. Let me pray for us. King of the universe, ruler of the heavens, you speak a word and worlds are created. Lord, we fall at your feet in awesome wonder at your power. We thank you, Lord, that you are good, because if you weren't, life would be terrible. Not knowing that you care for us and that you see us even in the midst of our trials. What despair. I pray, Lord, that we see the world in despair and that our heart breaks. Thank you, Lord, for being precious to us. Thank you for your Son. In Jesus' name. Amen.